All right. Good morning. Good morning. We have a lively bunch, it seems like, this morning. Lots of conversation, which is good. So sorry to stop all that. Pause, and you'll start back again in a little while after Sunday school. Good to see everyone this morning. We're back in our study of Acts chapter 9. We're going to continue on with the second half of Saul's conversion, looking at what God is going to do to prepare Saul and get him ready for what lies ahead. But let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, we come before you this morning and just thank you for bringing us back all together. We thank you for your goodness to us this week and how you've cared for us. We ask that you would guide our hearts, our minds this morning, that we would receive your word, that you would teach us, that you would continue to change us and transform us in your image. And would you just help us, Father, to come with hearts ready to worship you this morning. Prepare us for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we were looking at Acts 9, 1 through 19. We looked at the events of Saul's conversion. Where did we end up at? What was kind of the last thing that we saw of Saul? Where was he? Scales fell off his eyes, and he's in Damascus with Ananias. Scales have fallen off. He can see. It says he took food. He was strengthened, and so he is in Damascus. Where was he at before Damascus? Jerusalem. Right? That Jerusalem's where he kind of grew up. So then he traveled to Damascus. We're going to pick up, and I don't know how your Bible is going to have it broken out, but in my case, the ESV divides verse 19 right in half. And so we looked at the first half of 19, taking food, he was strengthened, and now we're going to pick back up right there with the second half of some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. We're going to continue on through verse 31, and that will be the end of Saul for a couple chapter or two. All right, so he's going to, at the very end of this, he's going to go back to Tarsus, we'll see, and then he's going to remain there for several years before he picks back up with his missionary journeys and things like that in Acts 11 and Acts 13. So we talked about this last week. You know, what is the reason for this passage? Well, it gives us the context for his apostleship and his ministry. So we know that Paul was very influential, and we read much of his writings in the New Testament. And so we want to understand what happened to him. So we saw that last week. Today we're going to see that some of the fruit that comes from that conversion. So we're going to turn from just looking at what happened and now the results of that conversion. So the fruit of true conversion. We're going to see God's faithfulness to prepare his chosen instruments for the ministry that he has. And then this theme that's been there all along of God's demonstrating his faithfulness to build his church. We're going to see that there at the end. You see the verse listed in your handout, the last verse of our section this morning. It says, so that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we're going to see God continuing to multiply his church. So that's kind of where we're headed. What we'll do is we'll read all the verses here, and then we'll come back and step through some portions. So if you will, turn in your Bibles, Acts chapter 9. We will start the second half of verse 19. Follow along with me as I read. For some days he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus, name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we're going to see this fruit of conversion. If you kind of follow the outline at a high level, looking at the first fruits of Saul's conversion in the first couple of verses, then we're going to see how God is continuing to prepare Saul for the ministry that he has lined up for him. We're going to see him leave Damascus, come to Jerusalem, where he's going to be both received by some, by the brothers, the new brothers, and he's going to be rejected by the old brothers, by the Jews that are there, and he's going to have to leave Jerusalem and go to Tarsus. And then we'll see that encouraging piece that God's faithfulness to build his church. So that's where we're headed. So let's go back and take a look back at verse 19. What do we find Saul doing in verse 19? For some days, what was he doing, does it say? He was proclaiming, but before that, where was he at? He was with the disciples, right? He was with the disciples. We don't want to gloss over that little piece there, because that is one of the fruits of conversion, a desire to be with other saints. So after he experienced that conversion, he had a desire to be with the believers, to commune with them. He's there in Damascus. Again, it's a pretty amazing transformation for them to even to receive this man into their midst and to commune with him. But that's what the gospel does. The gospel is foundational to forgiveness and reconciliation, and we see that beginning to take place in Saul's life. 1 John 3:14 says that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And you see the quote that I have there from John MacArthur, one sure mark of a transformed life is the desire to be with fellow Christians. So we see that right here in this verse, and we're going to see it again in Jerusalem. When he goes to Jerusalem, there's going to be, again, this desire to want to be with the disciples and commune with the saints of God. So that's an important fruit that we don't want to overlook, because really it's in that communion with other, the fellowship of the other believers within the church, that these other things are going to happen. That's where God can grow us and to shape us, and then we can proclaim from there. So I heard that called out. What was he doing after he was with the disciples? Now what was he doing? Proclaiming, right? He was proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. We kind of see three things: the timing of that proclamation, the location of the proclamation, and then the content of the proclamation. So what was the timing? What did we see in verse 20?
Immediately.
Immediate. It was immediately. As soon as someone is converted, they have a desire to want to proclaim the gospel. And they're equipped to do that. So I think that we're going to see that God's going to prepare Saul for his ministry, but even while he's being prepared, Saul is going to still be faithful to proclaim Christ in the synagogues. Gave it away. Where's the location? Synagogues. What's unique about those synagogues? If you would have asked Saul 2 weeks before this event, what are you going to do in those synagogues? What would he have said? What was he going to carry?
He's going to search for
followers of the way. He actually had letters from the chief priest he's going to carry to Damascus and give to the synagogues to say, I have authority to take these folks in. And now he's in the same synagogues, not proclaiming his authority to take Christians in, but he's proclaiming Christ. And that's a neat thing to see. And then we see the content. What was he proclaiming? Christ. He was proclaiming Christ. That's an important piece. Even though he has a dramatic conversion experience, and it's not that we don't share our conversion experience, we want to make sure that our proclamation is Christ and him crucified. You see in point two underneath on your handout, this is come from John Stott. He kind of pointed these four marks out of Saul's witness. We see that number one, it was Christ-centered. Two, it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. We saw that in verse 17, that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to see probably more so later on this courageousness, that he's proclaiming it boldly. And then it's costly. We're going to see that it cost Saul, right? He's going to have people now trying to kill him. He's going to have to leave Damascus. He's going to leave Jerusalem. So those are just good things for us to remember. And one thing that Stott didn't point out but I think is important is that Saul was being faithful. We can get maybe discouraged when we're proclaiming Christ and maybe feel like that there's not a lot of fruit. But our job is to be faithful in the proclamation. And we see that with Saul. He was being faithful. We see in this case, we don't have any indication from Luke that there was major conversions happening, though there may have been some. We don't have that. He preached and now many were added to the number. What we see is he preached and now he's reaching opposition in most cases. And so that's something for us to take heart in as we go to share the gospel, and that our message may not always be received. So he's in the synagogues proclaiming the gospel, and what are the people, what's their reaction? They're amazed. Because they're like, how is this the same? Is this the same guy? The same one that was supposed to be taking us? Now he's here proclaiming Christ. So there was a marked difference, a marked change in Saul's life, not both in what he was saying, but also in what he was doing. It was distinguishable, that change, that transformation that was happening. A side note that sort of jumped out to me is the way that that we see the early church referred to. We saw last week the way, followers of the way. In this case, what do they call the Christians? Those who what? You see it there in verse. Those who called upon his name, right? That was the mark of the Christians. That's how they were known. So those who are called by Christ, they call on Christ. That's what they are marked by. And so that's something that we want to be marked by, right? We want to be known as, and that's the question I have, is do people know me as one who calls upon Christ? Do I rest in him for forgiveness of my sins? But am I also calling on him in my daily living? We're so quick to want to call upon either our own strength or to call upon other things, but we want to be known for calling on the name of Jesus. So we want that to be true of us. So we see these, again, the fruits of conversion. He was with the disciples. He's proclaiming Christ. And then we see this increasing in strength. What kind of strength do we think Saul is increasing in? Is it just physical strength? Spiritual strength, right? So we saw maybe some physical strength being increased after he took food in last week's lesson. But now he is increasing in his strength to be able to proclaim the gospel. He's confounding. It says he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. He proved that Jesus was the Christ. So we can take away from that when God saves us, he doesn't just save us and leave us there. He saves us and he begins to change us, to transform us, to grow us and mature us. That is the fruit of conversion, is to strengthen, to grow, to mature. And we see that beginning to take place in Saul's life. Even though he had a lot of natural ability, he had a lot of learning, but we see that he still has to grow. He's not all the way there yet. God's going to have to do a work for him. So God is transforming him. We have the quote that's there. This I think is from Kent Hughes as well. And maybe before I read it, let me say a little caveat. So we're talking about Saul, right? He's going to be a major apostle. We don't want to see the fruits of his conversion and the way that God grows him and to think, oh, well, that's what he does for the Sauls of the world, the Pauls of the world, the full-time pastors, the missionaries. This is the true of all believers. And we're converted, and as we change, it's the same process that we go through. But Kent Hughes is going to talk specifically about Saul and his calling as a full-time ministry and preaching. He says, but Saul was not yet ready for frontline ministry. In fact, the Lord had a long program of preparation in store for him, longer than he or we would have ever imagined. Saul's impressive abilities and background, even combined with a dramatic conversion experience, did not qualify him for ministry. God still had some work to do to get him ready for what lay ahead. So again, we see a faithfulness of Saul, but at the same time, this growing and preparing that has to go on. And that's what we're going to read in these next verses. But let me pause there and see any comments or questions on that first piece, the fruits of conversion. Yeah, Jim?
Calling on the name of Jesus. Remember in Genesis, where people began to call upon the name of the Lord,
so mm-hmm.
It wasn't just trust. They were obviously worshiping.
That's right. Yeah, there's a worship aspect to that when we call on his name. Because when we call on his name, we're saying, I believe you. I believe that you're real. I believe that you're good. I believe that you're God. And that is a worship of him when we do that. It's good.
Based on this quote, it kind of reminds me, sometimes you hear people say, if that person would just get saved, the kingdom of God would just advance incredibly by that guy's abilities and influence and all of that. But just like you said, the process is tearing down before he can be used.
That's right.
It's not about his natural ability.
That's right. Yeah, he's already been humbled.
Yeah.
And he's going to continue. We're going to see continued humbling and preparation that goes
God,
on. And
God doesn't need any of us.
Yep.
Yeah, he doesn't need any of us.
That's right. Yeah, he doesn't need us. I have it later on. One of the quotes that I thought was interesting about kind of those lines that Kent Hughes said, the natural plan for Saul would have been promotion, but God's plan was seclusion. right? So we're wanting to say, oh man, look at this amazing thing. Let's get him up in front of people and let's start getting him there. And God's like, nope, not yet. I've got more work to do before he's ready for that. So that's what we're going to see here in verse 23 through 25. We're going to see that continued preparation, getting Saul ready for the ministry that he has. And we're going to see it happen in two ways. We're going to see it through this waiting, a season of waiting. And we're also going to see it through the difficulties, trials, and setbacks that he's going to experience there in Damascus. And then we'll see it in Jerusalem as well. So let's turn to verse 23. When many days had passed, how many is many? More than one, probably more than two. Years. Okay, so we know it's more than the word actually in verse 19, for some days, it's different than the word here for many days. This is a long extended period of time, many days. Any ideas of where we could find a clue? It's in your notes.
Galatians 1.
Let's turn to that. I did do the calculation, though. If it is 3 years, then it's 1,095 days. So, but I don't think we know exactly how many days it was. So turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul, now writing as Paul, he is giving an account of his conversion experience and some of the timeline that we see there. So let's get there to verse, we'll really start in verse, kind of end of verse 16, and we'll read to the end of that little section. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So again, Luke is not trying to give us all the specific details. He's trying to paint this big picture of Saul's conversion. So we're going to see that even that little white space in my Bible between 22 and 23, and that when many days passed, that is the season of preparation that God is taking Paul through. Arabia, we kind of have this idea of possibly, you know, desert, kind of a place of seclusion. A lot of folks have different ideas of what Saul may have been doing. Likely he would have still been proclaiming Christ. He did that in Damascus. I imagine if he meets somebody, he's going to proclaim Christ to him. But we do see that there was this time of being prepared. We see this in other examples. What are some other examples of folks that maybe had a season of preparation before they were doing what God actually called them to do? Moses is one, right? God said, I'm going to use you. He wanted to be used by God. And then he said, all right, 40 years, you're going to be out in the desert, and then I'll use you at that time. Yeah. Jesus did that, right? He had 40 days that he went out in the desert to kind of prepare before his ministry. Joseph, okay, yeah, he went through a lot of different things before he actually, you know, God used used him in the way that he kind of said that he would. David also came to mind as just one who, you know, God anointed him, and then it was years and many, many trials and seasons before he actually became king. So it's not unusual for that to happen, for God to work in those ways. And, you know, time of reflection, time of communion. One commentator pointed out that, you know, it's interesting, 3 years, Peter and the other apostles had 3 years of Jesus to kind of learn from him. And now we see that Saul has some time where he's going to be likely possibly receiving some revelation. We have things like in Ephesians where it says the mystery made known to me. Some of these things, maybe Paul learned some of that during this time. We don't know exactly, but those are some thoughts that have been put forward of what was going on during this time. Again, kind of what Rod was pointing out, time-testedness, proof of genuine change. The elder qualification I have listed there, 1 Timothy 3:6, it says that he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So again, we see that God is going to use Saul, but he needs time to prepare him. And in the fact that he was persecuting the church, you can imagine there's probably time for there to be a establishment, a fruit, right? Demonstrating a fruit of this conversion and establishing trust. We're going to see as we read that even the disciples in Jerusalem were a little hesitant to want to receive him right away. There's a need to build some trust and that sort of thing. So God is working through this season of waiting to prepare Saul. As a reminder to us, I mean, we're going to find ourselves in that often, right? Where you feel like maybe you're thwarted, your plans are thwarted, you thought something was going to happen, and it didn't happen the way that you thought, and so now you're having to wait. And God is being faithful in that; He's doing something during that waiting, and we want to receive that with gladness that He's doing the right thing in the right time. Any other comments on that waiting aspect, season of waiting?
Someone will have to double check me on this, but I think the many can also be translated as sufficient.
Okay.
So that kind of ties in with what you're saying.
Yeah, sufficient to accomplish the time necessary to kind of bring him to completion.
We
don't know the exact time. And even that 3 years, there's debate of, was that 3 years in Arabia? Was that 3 years in Damascus? We're not really sure. I don't know that it is critical to our understanding of the idea that he was being prepared for ministry. So then we're going to see in the next little bit this preparation through difficulty. So he's back in Damascus. And what are the Jews doing? Plotting to kill him, right? It's the first of many. This is where it begins for Paul. It doesn't just stop here. It's going to continue to face these trials. Their plot becomes known to him. They're watching at the gates day and night so that they might kill him. And so what does he do? His disciples take him, put him in a basket at night, cover of night, and they send him off out of Damascus. So Saul knew that he was going to suffer greatly. Christ already told him that. And we begin to see that he is experiencing the same things that Christ experienced. And that's to be expected. When we are united with Christ, we're going to experience some of those same things. His message was not always received. One thing that's important, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, let's turn there for a moment. Any thoughts on what do we find in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12? You happen to know where we... Once you get there, you may see in the beginning of chapter 12, my Bible says Paul's vision and his thorns. So we have this thorn in the flesh idea in 2 Corinthians 12, the idea that God's power is made perfect in weakness. In chapter 11, if you look at verse 30, Paul says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." So he's kind of setting, and he's going to recount this time of his escape from Damascus in this verse. He goes on to say, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas, I can't say his name, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." So event Paul kind of sets in this context of weakness, a setback. He came into Damascus, right, with this authority. He's going to now leave Damascus in the cover of night. He was probably, imagine, you're thinking, I'm ready to proclaim. He's ready to see fruit, and he's met with some setbacks along the way. So we see that in that, we experience the discouragement when our efforts are thwarted, things don't go as we planned, but that is also a time for us to dig deeper and to lean onto a dependence on the Lord, and that's how he uses us to grow us. Paul later on says he's learned contentment, right? It didn't happen overnight. He didn't just convert it, and now he's content. He had to learn it, and I imagine he learned it through all of these seasons of waiting, seasons of difficulty, trials, and setbacks, and continuing to depend on God, continue to trust in his faithfulness. And that is how he learned to be content in whatever situation God would have for him. We've got the quote that you see there again from Kent Hughes. "God does everything possible to do away with the energy of our human flesh in order to teach us that without him, we can do nothing." But it is interesting to note that in that section, we do see his disciples. So we have an inclination that Saul is beginning to gain trust amongst the disciples. People are beginning to follow him. And so God is using him in some ways, but he still has more to be done. And we know that eventually Saul has to get to where? Where does he ultimately have to get to? Who is he taking the message to? Gentiles, right? Gentiles. So God is going to work through these things to move him now from Damascus. He's going to go back to Jerusalem, eventually back to Tarsus, and then he's going to go on his journeys. So God is faithful to continue his work, preparing and accomplishing what he set out to be done. Any thoughts or comments on that portion of God's continued preparation of Saul? All right. So he's not done yet. He's going to move him now down to Jerusalem. We're going to get into this next portion, verse 26 through 30. And it is here that we're going to see, again, this picture to me was very interesting, this reception and a rejection received by his new brothers, the brothers of in Christ, and rejected by his former brothers. So we see that he came to Jerusalem, and what is he doing? What's that word? Starts with an A. He had come to Jerusalem. He attempted. What does attempted seem to imply? He tried and was not successful. He attempted. So he goes, he tries. Again, we see this. He's desiring, a right desire to want to be in communion with the saints, wanting to talk to. And you think about it. He's going to Jerusalem. That's where he grew up. These people that he's trying to commune with are the same ones that he would have been persecuting. And the people that he's going to talk to are the ones that were his cohorts in that persecution. So he's kind of a man without a country in one sense. He can't go back to his former buddies, right? He's trying to go to the new family of God, but they're met with some resistance because they're not sure that this is actually real and what's going on. So again, you can imagine there's just got to be an element of a setback that he's got to be experiencing. And I think we even see, I think it's in Acts 22 that Paul is recounting this, and he's having a dialogue with the Lord, and he says that they're afraid of me. they're not receiving me here. And I think that he seems like he may be a little bit even frustrated by that. And the Lord is going to say, I'm going to move you away from Jerusalem, even to Tarsus for more preparation and for his purposes. But then we see this man come in. Who comes in? Who comes to the rescue? Who does God use? Barnabas, right? So again, just like Ananias, God's using these instruments to work his purposes out. He's going to now use Barnabas. What does Barnabas, what's his name mean? Son of encouragement. So, you know, what a neat guy that's going to come along here, who's going to maybe lay aside some preconceived notions, or he's going to take the time at least to go interface with Saul to understand what's going on, hear his testimony, hear what God is doing in his life, and he's going to then be an advocate to kind of bring him to the other disciples or the apostles that are there. So I was thinking about that. You know, we all need that person. We need that Barnabas, that person who's in our corner, who's going to take the time to listen to us and understand our story. What an encouragement that is when we find a brother or a sister who will listen to us and hear what God's doing. And take the time to do that. I was really kind of even convicted in, you know, the idea that do we share our testimonies with one another the way that we should? I was thinking, you know, could I do that? Barnabas, here he is. He listens to Saul's testimony, and then he then relays that to the other apostles. Do I know my brothers and sisters in a way that I could recount their testimony to someone else? I'm not certain that I could say that I could, but at least, not that we would know all the details, every detail, but the idea of knowing someone to the point that we know how God is working in their life, how God has worked in their life, that is an important thing. That's why we have the baptism service that's coming up here in a few weeks, a little plug for that. It's a chance for us to hear the testimonies, how God's working in people's lives, or other fellowship dinners. You may have a time, not a baptism, but to hear a new church member or someone, to have them recount what God is doing. So we should value those times. We should make that a priority to hear those testimonies, to be willing to share our testimony, and then be willing to kind of bridge that gap, and sometimes the way that Barnabas did. So it was really a really neat thing to see, again, God working through the Ananias, through the Barnabas. I can't remember if I have that here. Yeah, the quote that you see here, it is not only that converts must join the Christian community, but that the Christian community must welcome converts. There's an urgent need for modern Ananiases and Barnabases who overcome their scruples and hesitations and take the initiative to befriend newcomers. So may that be something that we can be encouraged and challenged in as we go about our thoughts, our interactions. So we see that he is then going to be received. It says that he's in and out among them in Jerusalem. He's preaching boldly. And now he's going to begin to speak and dispute with what group of people do we see there? It's in verse 29. Hellenists, the Hellenists. What's a Hellenist? Greek-speaking, right? Greek-speaking Jew. Saul would have been a Hellenist. I think that it's the Hellenists, right? Whenever Stephen was preaching his sermon, I'm pretty certain that that's the Hellenists that were there. So that is Saul's people, right? The Hellenists. And now he is disputing with them. He is proving that Jesus is the Christ, and they are rejecting his message, and not just his message, but they're rejecting him, right? They're seeking to kill him. We know, and you can see the verses that we have here, 1 Corinthians 1, this is where Paul writes this. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." And he says it's a stumbling block to some, and it's wisdom to others. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to some, and it's wisdom to others. The message of Christ is what is going to divide right here. So he is now divided away from his former brothers because of the way that they view Christ. And he is now united with his new brothers because of the way that they view Christ. So Jesus becomes sort of that dividing line. And we see that it's folly. It's a stumbling block to some. That's why it requires the Holy Spirit to open the eyes for someone to see and believe. Again, Saul is probably laying out pretty good arguments, right, with these folks, but they're not receiving because their eyes have not been opened. They're not receiving his word. Jesus said this is going to happen to his disciples. John 15, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So this is kind of to be expected. We know that this is going to happen. He's going to experience some of that. Turn, if you will, to Colossians 4. This is going to be, again, Paul's words. Verse 6. So maybe familiar with this verse where Paul calls out, it's actually a start in verse 5. He says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." It's important that when we are proclaiming and having these interactions, that our words, our speech, our conduct is not what causes someone to reject the message. So we want to make sure that if there's a rejection of the message of Christ, that it's the message of Christ that is being rejected and not the way that we carry ourselves and that we handle ourselves. But I think we see here that we're not in control of how someone receives the message, but we want to be as articulate in our attitude and our approach to be winsome and seasoned with salt, right, so that it would be received if the Lord would show mercy on those folks. So, again, Saul is being persecuted. He's now being, they're seeking to kill him because of the message that he is preaching. Let's see here. Like ahead. Okay. So, so any more thoughts on that? Thoughts or comments? Saul's rejection? Yeah, Jason.
Yeah, I think that, the Lord said, "I'll show him how much he has to suffer for my sake." And I think those initial trials and persecutions that Saul experienced helped to authenticate him as a true disciple.
That's right.
And he needed that, especially coming as the persecutor.
Yeah.
To be accepted.
That's right. Yeah, if you're going in a direction and you meet with setback and you continue in that direction, it does show a proof of that conversion that you're
not sure that's part of the story that Barnabas related.
Yeah, that he sees that. Yeah, and it's interesting, with Barnabas that we're gonna see him later on, right? When Saul does go all the way back to Tarsus, and then Barnabas is going to go to Antioch. And it says that he's going to go to Tarsus to find Saul, which I thought was kind of interesting. I can just picture this, right? He's going, this is not the day and age of social media. And he can't track him down with his cell phone, find my friends kind of thing. He's like, he's got to go to figure out where's this guy? I haven't seen him in a while. We're going to bring him back with me. So you see that some of these relationships that are forged you know, early on, and they continue on. Barnabas is a friend. Now they do separate, we know later on, for some other reasons, and they go about different ways. But I think we still see that there's a friendship that is developed between these two men. And we see that there's going to be a separation from those that we, in pre-conversion to post-conversion, there's going to be a time that we may separate ourselves from family, from friends over these things. And it's difficult, but we do know that, and Jesus even says that those who follow me, they now have gained brothers and sisters, they've gained family. They may have given away family over on one side, but they've gained family on the other. And so that's encouraging. Anything else? Jim?
Yeah, I think what Paul suffered was a good example of how Paul stands on the one side of persecuting believers, then he himself is persecuted. Then we find him telling the Corinthians, when you suffer, use that suffering to comfort others. So he's got this progression. He fully understands what he used to do to people.
Yeah.
And now it's done to him, and now he's comforting people that he gets done to.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, God's going to use all of those things. It's encouraging that God, he's the one doing this, right? So we can trust that he knows what his purpose and plan for us is, and he's going to accomplish it. We're to be just instruments, humble hearts. Lord, whatever time it takes, whatever direction it takes, whatever setback you have my path, if we can have that attitude, then we can be that malleable way that God's just going to move us. And we know that if we're not going to be malleable, right, we saw with Saul kicking the goads, God will accomplish his purposes, but maybe better for us if we just go ahead and follow more submittedly than pushing against it sometimes. All right, we're going to turn to this last verse 31. We see kind of a closing of this section. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Again, we know that this is where Acts has been going. Jesus left his disciples. He said, you're going to go forth, you're going to carry my name to folks nearby, and then you're going to spread that out ultimately to the ends of the earth. So we see this continuing to happen. God is achieving his purpose. He is proclaiming Christ in all these different areas. We see that the church experienced peace. In one sense, there's a peace from persecution because one of the major persecutors is now on their side. So there's obviously going to be some element of a reduction in persecutions to some extent. But I don't know that we need to take away that we can only multiply when things are good. We know that's not the case, right? We know that the church multiplied when Saul was persecuting. When there was great persecution, the church multiplied. But there is certainly a value in just political peace. We can be thankful for that when God gives us seasons of just physical peace that we can do that. We thank him for that. We can pray for that. But we also know that when those seasons of peace are not there, and even Saul's going to be one, to Jim's point, he was persecuting. Now he's being persecuted, so he's not experiencing much peace. He's getting kicked out of Damascus and out of Jerusalem. How do we have peace in the midst of those persecutions? Again, we see Paul has learned these things over time. Turn, if you will, to Philippians 4. We're going to be familiar, I think, with this. And you could, if you want to get ahead, you can get your hand in Colossians 3 as well. We may try to look at both of these if there's time. But in Philippians 4, we have this verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And maybe actually go ahead and get your hand in both there and turn to Colossians 3 because you need to look at both these together. Colossians 3, verse 15. We have this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." If you were to kind of look at both those passages and surrounding verses around there, we're going to see some things, other words, activities, actions, things that we do. Things like rejoice, it says in the Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. He's going to say by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So we're going to see in both passages this idea of being thankful. Right, in the Colossians passage, if you were to, if I can find it here, I'm trying to go back and forth. Where did it go? Thanksgiving. Where is it? Verse 16. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Be thankful. That's right. Yeah, be thankful at the end of verse 15. So this idea of being thankful, prayer and supplication, later in Colossians, in that same area right there, we have things like forgiving, putting on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness. I think we can take from this that one of the ways that we can have peace in the midst of these sufferings is that we still seek to do these things. You know, if we truly are thankful for the circumstance that God has brought us in, and if we really to work and take active effort to thank Him for where He's brought us, I think that can bring us peace in the midst of those difficulties. When we're seeking put our eyes around us to how we can show compassion and kindness to others, those are all things that I think God can use those actions to bring about a peace in the midst of difficulty and sufferings. We also see, going back to Acts 9:31, we see this idea that Luke provides these two reasons for the increase, for the multiplication. They were walking in, what are the two things that we see? Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Proverbs 9, I think I can read these off to you. Proverbs 9, 10, we see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So we know that is where, if we want wisdom, we want life, we fear the Lord. That is how we want to have an attitude that is submitted to Him, walking in accordance with His ways and what He calls us to. That's how we walk in the fear of the Lord. And that's how the Lord is going to bring increase when we submit ourselves to Him and walk in the fear of Him. We also have this idea of comfort of the Holy Spirit. In John, I think it's John 15, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me." So we have kind of the idea of helper, advocate, comforter. When we think of comfort, it's not just like, oh, I feel better. That's not really the idea behind comfort. The idea of comfort is this like fortification, strengthening, right, that's going to go on. So the Holy Spirit is the way in which God has given us the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to comfort us, to fortify us. One of the ways, as we see in that John 15 passage, He bears witness about Christ. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ. So when we read His words, we can have confidence that Christ is who He claims to be, right? We believe that. I think that can give us a fortification, a comfort when we see that. In Ephesians, Paul is praying, Ephesians 3, that you would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He goes on, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So the Holy Spirit, again, helps us to understand the height, the breadth, the width, and the love of God, and that brings us comfort. It fortifies us. And in Romans 8, we see the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Right? That should bring great strength and comfort to us, that you are a child of God. If you have your own children and you know how you care for them and how you love them, right? God is not like us. He's even, better, perfect in His love of His children and His care for His children. And so that can give us kind of a strength and a confidence. So, may we have that. May we be known as ones who walk in the fear of the Lord, and we may experience comfort of the Holy Spirit. Some of the key takeaways I have listed there. We kind of covered these. Number one, the fruits of conversion. We see a couple pictures there. Communion with Christians, this desire to proclaim Christ, and this idea of growing and maturing, sanctification, the process that goes on. We should see these marks in our own life. We should see these marks in the lives of believers. There's John Stott in one of his commentaries. He said, "We should never be satisfied with a person's conversion. This is only the beginning. The same grace which brings a person to new birth is able to transform him or her into Christ's image." And then he talks about those things that we see, those fruit. "Whenever they are visibly present, we have good reason to magnify the grace of God." So when we see the fruit being produced, it gives us reason to magnify the grace of God and to say this is the work of God in our life. We have a takeaway that God prepares us for His service through a variety of means. We saw seasons of waiting, which is always hard ones for us. We don't like to wait. Trials and difficulties, and then he uses other believers. We need to be in communion with other believers, and that is those are some of the ways that God is going to grow us and strengthen us. Communion with him as well in that season of waiting, that solitude with God, we need to prioritize that time with the Lord so that we may be strengthened to serve him. And then the last thing, as we talked about, may we be a church that fears the Lord and is comforted by the Holy Spirit. You know, may we have that attitude, those prayers. Really, that verse 31, that's a great way we can pray for our church, you know, that there would be a peace, a strengthening, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that we would grow and multiply our church, but also the church at large. One thing that I wanted to point out, if there was time, and there's time, is there's a hymn that John Newton wrote that said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow." I don't know if you're familiar with this hymn, but again, talking about the idea of how God prepares us, and we saw that last week. We're going to continue to see this preparing us through weakness, preparing us through trials, through challenges, through difficulties, and it's a long hymn, 7 verses. So when we do sing it, you got to get ready for it. But it says, it starts out, this is John Newton says, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace." So he's asking the Lord for this. And he says that "I hoped that in some favor hour at once he would answer my request. And he would subdue my sins and give me rest." Right? That's what we want. We said, "Lord, make us different. We want it right now." Snap of a finger. And he goes on to say, "Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part." He goes on to say, "It seemed as though that the Lord crossed all the fair designs that I schemed, all the things that I wanted to happen. He crossed it. He messed it up from my perspective. He humbled my heart and laid me low." Verse 6, he says, "Lord, why is this? Why is this?" I trembly cried. The Lord replied, "This is the way I answer prayer for grace and faith." This is his way. He said, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou may find thy all in me." All right, this is the way that he works. He humbles us through these waiting, through these difficulties. We saw it in Saul's life. We experience it. We know it. But we can take heart that the Lord is doing his work. This is how he grows us, how he sanctifies us, how he matures us and makes us instruments that can be used by him. So that's a great comfort to me, and hope it is to you as well. Any final thoughts or comments before we close? All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this picture that you give us of Saul's life from his conversion, Father, to the way that you gave us glimpses into your preparing him and strengthening him for ministry. We now are benefactors of that strengthening as we can read the words that he has written in the New Testament. We are encouraged and comforted through your words that you've given to us through him. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for how you used this man in a mighty way, that you submitted him to you and that you you used him to bring about your purposes. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness. We ask that you would continue to strengthen us, comfort us through our times of waiting and through our times of difficulty, that we would find hope that you are working in us and that we might just grow and mature as you bring us to completion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.